We're going to finish up with question 2 on page 8, and then the bottom of the page, question 3, I've just lumped verses 22 through 32 together. One of these, what we may call a list of sins that's found often in the New Testament. And we'll talk some about those sins. All right, here again is the outline, and we're in the second point. Again, your outline is on page 4 in your folders, the one we'll be using for this class. And as we said on Wednesday, this is the main body of the letter. After we've looked at the introduction, which covered through verse 17 of chapter 1, this is Paul's main argument, if you will, toward proving this great Bible doctrine of being saved or being justified by grace through faith. And we looked at, starting on Sunday, the first indictment, starting in verse 18, Paul is addressing the Gentiles. And we looked at some of these points. We talked about how verse 18, man, whether it's a Jew or Gentile, man, when he's in sin, what he's doing, he's suppressing truth. He doesn't want to deal with truth. He doesn't want to be called out, if you will. He doesn't want to be singled out by his behavior. So he just ignores truth, suppresses it. It's unrighteous or ungodly behavior. And we talked about that some. And then verses 19 through 21, these passages we were looking at, this is God's reaction to all this. We spent a few minutes, more than what we had discussed on other points, in verse 19 and verse 20, how that God has made truth evident to man. Man has a conscience. Man has an eternal side to him that God has placed within him. We looked at Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He set eternity in our hearts. And so to deny truth or the existence of God is evident within them, because at the end of verse 19, God made it evident to them. That's why it's foolish for man to deny God, and for why it's foolish for man to say that there is no God, because God made us that way. And then the last thing we talked about Wednesday was a good argumentation for the theory, the false theory of evolution. Anything that's created or made, designed, always argues for the existence of a creator, whatever that is, whether it's a piece of furniture, whether it's an invention of some type, or whether it's the world. It argues for the existence of a creator. So, to finish up this discussion that God made it evident within them, I want to look at two quick passages. This is one that Bobby mentioned Wednesday night. Look at Psalm number 19. And let's read just a couple of verses from Psalm 19. Verses 1 through 4. Sort of goes along with what Paul is saying here. Bobby, since you brought that up Wednesday night, read verses 1 through 4 for us, please, of Psalm 19. Notice the verbs that the writer, which is David, the heavens do what? They declare the glory of God. The firmament declares His handiwork. Day to day does what? Verse 2, pours forth speech. This is a literary tactic known as anthropomorphism, where you give something that's not animate, you give it human characteristics. So, does the earth, does creation literally speak? Well, no, of course not, but in a figurative way, that's what he's arguing here. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but yet these things happen. So here's evidence. You look out here and you see how things operate, how things coexist, how the world is on this cyclical patterns that go from days to weeks to months to years to decades to centuries. That has to argue for something. Something that complex just doesn't happen. Of course, we know that. Not just that something, but that someone is who? Is God. We firmly believe that. Now turn to Acts chapter 14 and look at verses 15 through 17. Again, this is Paul now, and he's preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And chapter 14 is where he gave, 13 and 14 rather. Chapter 13 and 14 of Acts is where he gave that great defense of the gospel. Again, he's speaking to the Jews, so he gave somewhat of a Jewish history, if you will. And we see how they were received there. But you come to chapter 14, and they wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They thought they were gods. You see there in verse 12, they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. So they thought they were gods. And the apostles weren't going to have any of that. They were going to put a stop to that. Chapter 14 of Acts and verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things," of course would be that with their idols, what they're referring to "a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet," verse 17 now, "he did not leave himself without witness." Well, what is the witness that he's referring to in verse 17? What's the testimony? Yeah, forces of nature. And Paul called that a witness. So the creation has testified of God, or for God, since he made it. And it argues for the existence of a creator. So back in Romans 1 again, Paul is saying, God put truth within man. He made obvious truth evident to man. And to ignore that, we look at the simple statement in verse 22. Though men may profess to be wise, if they ignore this truth, they are nothing but fools. And that's the strong argument that he's making here in defense of the existence of God. So that's where we got to on Wednesday. Okay. Now, look at how this section concludes. It'll stop in verse 23. So we're sort of wrapping from verse 18 to 23 up here. What is two things in verse 21 that God expects man to do? Man's foolish, and he denies a lot of things. He suppresses truth. But based on verse 21, what is the two things that God expects man to do? Glorify him, or some versions say, to honor him. Now, what might that entail? Well, that means to look to him in some measure of a reverential awe. Now, typically, how was God viewed by the masses? Is it that way? By the majority? No. He's mocked, he's held in derision, he's scoffed at. Again, sticking with this context, he's even denied that he even exists. But Paul says, God wants man to honor him, or to glorify him. And then what's the second thing man ought to do? Give thanks. That just would, of course, be referring to showing a sense of gratitude, expressing appreciation for and dependence upon God for all that we have and need. Is there any part of your life that doesn't depend upon God? Not a one of them. Remember what Paul preached in Athens? God who gives life and breath to, or gives a, well, I just now lost it. Somebody help me out here. Acts 17, what was the actual phrasing that Paul used there? Let's find it. Verse 25. He's neither served by human hands as though he needed anything, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So even the very air that you breathe, that comes from God. And so God expects a measure of thankfulness, but yet look how he's treated majority-wise in the world. He's held up to ridicule and scorn. And so verse 21, this is what God expects of man, and Paul is now bringing this to a conclusion, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. We'll not go through this sin by sin, item by item. That would take several class periods. We have other things we want to talk about with respect to the book of Romans. So I just want you to look at this together. This is question 3. And I wanted to use the angle. When you look at sin, humans do a lot of this. Sometimes we will try to classify sin, won't we? And why do you think we do that? Whether you're a Christian or not, we just say, well, on one hand you've got this category of sins, and on the other hand you've got this category. Why would we even do such a thing, you reckon? All right, it makes us feel better about ourselves, and then it also makes us better or feel better than the other person. Well, I'm not as bad as that. No, he, she, they do this, but I only do this. Well, what I ask you to do in this question is go through the list, and again, professing to be wise, they become fools, Paul said. And he manifests this foolishness when he substitutes and worships images from his own mind for the eternal Creator. Look at verse 23. Again, we're talking about the Gentiles mainly here. What was one of the main sins of the Gentiles? From the old days. Idolatry. That's right. Where did the Jews get that practice? Which that was their primary sin for going off into captivity. But where did they pick it up from? From the peoples around them. They started bowing down to their gods. So this notion of classifying sin, all right, as you went through this list, now our answers may differ. We may say, well, I think that's major, I think that's minor. But just generally speaking, you went through this list. What were some of the major sins that you saw that we typically say, oh, that's a biggie, that's a big one? All right, homosexuality is on the list. Idolatry, I think, is on the list. Did you see murder? The taking of a human life, verse 29, that's a biggie. Now, that's in the list. And these are things that God is opposed to. So those are some major ones. Now, we may have some more modern-day ones. You don't see rape in here, but we think that's pretty vile behavior to violate a woman that way. Abuse, child abuse, spouse abuse, things like that. We would say that's just hideous. Now, what about minor sins? You look through the list. What things did you see? Whisperers, and is that the old King James translation? That's in verse, what is that, Bernie? Verse 29? Okay. Whisperers. Other versions, I think, have the word gossip. What else do we see? You see greed? Now, would you think that's a major sin? Typically, we sound, but that's not that big of a deal. Envy? We see that in the list. Gossip? Pride? And one that our children don't really like to pay attention to, but we have to look at it. Toward the end of verse 30, what did Paul say is in this list? Disobedient to parents. Now, what does it tell you that all these behaviors, whether these are actual behaviors or attitudes, just dispositions of the heart, God put them all together in this same list. What does that tell you? They're all bad. God considered them all together. And what does God think about the lists, the sins, the behaviors, the attitudes that's in this list? What's that, Tula? Yeah, it says those who practice these things are deserving of death. And not only those who practice them, but what's the other thing that Paul stresses at the end of this list? What if you're not guilty of them yourself? What's he say? You give approval to those who do them. Well, I would never do that, but there's the but. But that's not that big of a deal, or maybe he or she couldn't help it. In our culture, haven't we taken some sins, maybe even in some cases a lot of sins, and rather than call them what they are, we've assigned them a disease status, haven't we? Well, he couldn't help it. He's got this disease. I've kind of been throwing Tiger Woods under the bus last couple of months or so, but you know he's this major world-renowned famous person, and now he's an addict. He's a sex addict, and he's being treated like it's some disease. Well, I'm not a clinician. I don't know anything about that kind of stuff, but I don't know what the Bible says about sexual behavior. That's not like cancer. That's not like leukemia. I mean, this is behavior. And so I don't think that really flies if you look at what the Scripture would teach. Now, I'm not trying to be cold and harsh about it, but I'm just looking. Well, here's what Paul wrote. All right. And by the way, what was one sin that went along hand in hand with idolatry in the Bible? It was sexual immorality. Part of their worship of their gods was a lot of fornication and a lot of sexual sins. So we can't say, well, that's a disease. He or she's a victim. No, these are things that we choose to do. And this is how the Scripture puts all this together. So I think what I'm trying to stress here is, that the Holy Spirit included all these sins in the same list. We call them major, we call them minor. But as Tula said a few moments ago, the realistic view of this, verse 32, is that all these behaviors, these attitudes lead to one place, and that's where? Death. They lead to death. Now, is that physical death or spiritual death? You talking about? Spiritual death. Separation from God. It'll cut you off from God if you persist in this kind of activity, this kind of behavior. And then also we made mention, whether we commit it or whether we condone it. Look how the passage ends. Verse 32 of Romans 1. Although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only who do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So these talk show hosts, these television celebrities that talk shows, they bring on these movie stars and these celebrities, and they get up there and they parade around their homosexual behavior, and they parade around the fact they've been married 5, 6, 7 times, and they just all laugh and yuck it up like it's some grand thing. See, that's, they're giving hearty approval to that. And that just doesn't fly with what the Scripture teaches. So here is this description of this world that is apart from God. One question that I did not ask, I'm going to go back and pick up. It's in 3 verses. I think it's worthy to note. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. You see something in each one of those verses. What do you see God doing? He gives them up. Now, why would God do that? Why would God give someone over? Verse 24 says, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And verse 28, it says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, why would God do that? Okay, they have free choice. And obviously, we know what does God want. Now, this is what God desires. Yeah, He wants our love. He wants us to glorify Him or honor Him and give thanks. But that's not what He's getting. He's getting just the opposite. So eventually, what's God forced to do? Because He's made His free will characters, free will agents, if you will. I'm gonna let you have what you want. But it's leading to a place that you don't want to go. So God gave them over. Remember the great passage in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No more patient being than God. But you look at, and this is sort of a question here in the next lesson, the next little bit. You have on one hand, God is the epitome, the essence of patience. And on this hand, in these 3 verses, the Bible says that God gave them over. What's that tell you about God's patience? This is an important point to know. That even God's patience has a limit. Even God's patience can be exhausted. Classic Bible story. In fact, 1 Peter 3 talks about this. In the days of Noah, when the long suffering of God, Peter mentions. But eventually, what did God do? He sent the flood. Remember how Genesis 6 described man? I cannot endure with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. God can only take so much. Now, we live today. The Lord has not come back yet. Why? One simple reason. God is patient. But one day, what's going to happen? It could be today, tomorrow, could be a million years from now. We don't know, but what's going to happen eventually? God's going to say what? I've had it. That's enough. Only in the wisdom of God does He know how far to go with that. And in His omniscience, He'll know when it's time. But here he says, Paul writes, God gave them over. One other point I want you to see, and it's 3 places again. Look at verse 23, verse 25, and verse 26. Paul uses this word exchanged. Do you see that? Verse 23, what did man exchange in that verse? God's glory for what? Yeah, ideas from man's mind for his system of worship. They exchanged the invisible God that he described earlier in the passage for corruptible. The incorruptible God was exchanged for images in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and creatures. So, idolatry. You exchange the true and proper worship of God for things out of the man's imagination. That's not good. Verse 25, again Paul says, sort of along the same lines, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've got to swap it out. They're not viable alternatives. One's right and one's wrong. And then in verse 26, what's the topic of discussion? Homosexuality. And Paul writes, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is what? Natural versus... It's not natural. It goes against the reason for which men and women have been made who they are. It's not natural. Yet our culture says what? Oh, it's entirely natural. We have homosexual couples, men with men, who are just as much a family as heterosexual couples are, they say. It's entirely natural. What's Paul say? No, it's not natural. It goes against your nature. Somebody asked me one time, based on the end of verse 27, if I thought the Bible was talking about AIDS. I'm not sure that you can say that, but there is an interesting statement. Look at the way verse 27 concludes. He's still talking about homosexuality. How that men... verse 27, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, now here's the phrase, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There's some consequences of that behavior is going to come because of that sin. Someone says, is that AIDS? Well, I can't say that it's not, but I can't say that it is either. But there is consequences for unnatural behavior. What does sin typically do to a person on an overall level when he or she just persists in it? What does it do? It makes you hard. Makes you very callous, doesn't it? What else does it do? It injures you. It kind of warps your thinking, doesn't it? Remember the story of Lot and his two daughters? About the story of homosexuality, Genesis 19? The city's been destroyed. Lot's lost his wife. She turned around, became that pillar of salt. They go hide off in the caves for safety. And then the two daughters said, Lot's asleep. And they said, there's no other men on the face of the earth to come into us as is the manner of men. And they meant that sexually. So they concocted the idea, well, let's lie with our father. I'll do it tonight and you do it tomorrow night. Why would they have thought that there's no other men on the face of the earth that could have performed that natural function? Where had those girls been raised? In Sodom. See, sin warps the mind. It doesn't help us think in the right way when we persist in it. Absolutely. Well, and there was a time when most any sin was a disgrace. Did you ever have to read the novel The Scarlet Letter when you was in school? By Nathaniel Hawthorne. Hester Prynne was the figure of the story, and she was, of course, it was set in the Puritan days, I think, wasn't it, back up in New England. And why she had to wear that letter for? She was an adulteress. And how did the colony or the settlement generally receive her? She was shunned. She was on the outside. What about adulterers today? Well, they're paraded like they invented some new something that the society needs. I mean, it's just a complete 180. So, reading a passage like this isn't the only one, of course, but this is one of the strongest passages I know of the New Testament that talk about trying to get us to see exactly how God views sin, what God thinks about it, and what's going to happen if A, either you persist in it, or B, even if you don't do it, but you do what? If you condone it, if you approve it. You're setting yourself up to be opposed to God. And so he's talking about this Gentile culture, if you will. All right. Anything else through the end of page 8? Anybody have any other observations that they noticed in this, what I'm calling this list of sins that you wanted to discuss or talk about? Okay, turn to the top of page 9 now. So there's his first argument against, or his first indictment. Gentiles are guilty. Now you read that passage. What is the answer to that Gentile sin problem? Well, maybe I shouldn't say what, I should say who's the answer. It's Christ. Christ and the gospel is how that problem gets solved, how they fix their behavior. Now, chapter 2, all chapter 2, I believe now is his second indictment. He's through with the Gentiles. Now he's going to talk to the Jew. The Roman church was made up of both Jewish and Gentile Christians, which if they both acted like they were supposed to, they could get along. They could coexist together. They could love one another. Even though their backgrounds were entirely different, if they acted like they should have, there would have been no problems. But sometimes, how did Jews and Gentiles get along? Well, not too good, for one reason or another. The Jews are often listed first. In fact, they are in this passage. Look at the verses 9 and 10. What about those who will receive tribulation? Who's listed first? The Jew. First, also the Greek. Verse 10. Those who will receive glory and honor. Jew first, also the Greek. So this section, I believe, he's talking to the Jew. The actual law is mentioned in verses 12 through 15. I think it's another indicator he's talking or he's addressing the Jew. And they're actually specified. Look in verse 17. Paul says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, then so forth. So this section is different than chapter 1. He's dealing with a different mindset, if you will. Now keep in mind, as we've established in other classes, when an apostle would write a letter to a church, it was then delivered, and we know this is true because of Colossians. We can study Colossians, and we can find that Paul actually said this. When the letter was sent to the church by whoever it was that was carrying it, what was supposed to be done? They'd call church together and they would read the letter. It's like a public reading. So imagine when the Roman letter arrived and the church was called together and they read it in the assembly. Well, when they got to the end of what we call, of course there were no chapters or verses, it was just words, but they got to what we call the end of chapter 1. Imagine what some Jewish Christians would have thought about how hard Paul had been hammering the Gentiles. What would they have thought? Well, that's right, Paul. You stick it to him, brother. Let him have it. That's amen. Well, now whose turn is it? It's the Jews' turn. Paul's going to hammer on them a while. And it would be just as wrong if he got to the end of this chapter 2 and the Gentile brethren said what? That's right, Paul. Let him have it. Either one is wrong. But we're dealing with a mindset, with an attitude, if you will. So imagine their reaction when they heard this letter read in the assembly. Now, often in the New Testament, we read several examples of this. Jews treated Gentiles very unfairly. Basically, for what reason? Why was it that Jews often treated Gentiles, whether they were Christians or not? Why was that so? All right, they were chosen. They had something that the Gentile never had, which is what? What did you have? They had the law. They had the covenant from Abraham. Gentiles never had that. So they had this sense of entitlement, if you will. We're better than you. We're God's people. A couple of passages here. Luke 7, the parable of the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee. And Jesus went home with him, and that woman came in. She was the known sinner, and she wept over his feet and cried and dried him with her hair. And Simon said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is. And then Jesus told that parable about the perception of forgiveness. So he thought, I'm better than her. Luke 15, those three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. But verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, how it concludes, why did Jesus tell those parables? Look how the chapter begins. The Pharisees were grumbling at what? This man does what? He eats with who? Tax collectors and sinners, Gentiles. He eats, he associates with the heathen. And then Jesus launches into those three great parables. Other verses we could read going on, but we get the general idea of of the normal or usual perception that Jews were opposed to Gentiles. But now, sometimes, let's take it inside the kingdom. We have examples even in the New Testament where after Jews and Gentiles each obeyed the gospel, they still had some problems at times. One case I want to look at is in Galatians chapter 2. You know the story in Acts 15, the letter about circumcision and the conference? But look in Galatians 2. And we won't spend a lot of time on this. But Cephas, or Peter, we know, verses 11 to 14. Peter came to Antioch. Paul was already there. What did Paul have to do, basically, to Peter? He had to stand up to him. Why, Bobby? But before they had come, how was Peter acting toward the Gentiles? There was no problem. But when certain men from James came, put this Jewish pressure on him, Peter had to do an about-face. And Paul stood up to him. In fact, he said there in the end of verse 13, what was the worst part of this? Not only was Peter guilty, and he condemned him for that, but what else happened? He calls Barnabas to fall into this same hypocrisy. And so sin affects others adversely. That was the problem. So Paul's argument here in verse 14. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, which he had, who was the first apostle to go to the Gentiles anyway? It was Peter. He went to the house of Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. So he says, since you do that, and how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? See, Peter, that's not right. We can't do that. In Christ, in the gospel, there's no more Jew and Gentile distinction. It's all the same. Either we're with Christ or we're not. So we see this both before and after conversion, one way or the other. All right? So now we come to this section where Paul's going to address the Jews. And one of the main things that Jews always did is they judged the Gentiles. Look how chapter 2 concludes. How it begins. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? How's verse 1 conclude? Because you do the very same thing that you condemn others for. In a word, what do we call that? That's hypocrisy. We can't play the hypocrite. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself? If you do that, what's Paul's obvious question at the end of verse 3? You going to get away with that? Are you going to be able to get away with that? And the answer is, of course, obviously no. Now, is it wrong to pass judgment? No. What Jesus say? You will know them by their... Beware of wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Matthew 15. How are you going to know who the wolf is? Especially if he's on the inside of the sheep's clothing. How are you going to know to avoid him? What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to judge, aren't you? You have to make some sort of judgment based upon the man's heart? No, we can't do that. Based on what? You will know them by their fruits. You listen to what the teacher says. You see how the person acts, and you pass. So the issue is not on passing judgment. The issue is, all right, are you giving a fair judgment? Are you guilty of hypocrisy? And the Jews here, Paul had just got through hammering the Gentiles, and now he turns to the Jew and he says, as if he's saying, now, first order of business, let's be careful that you don't be so critical of your Gentile brethren that you not forget that you need Christ just as much as they do. Just as much. You have the old covenant. You have the first covenant. You're the seed of Abraham. Yes, all that is true. But what's it got to do with being in Christ? If a Gentile left his idolatry, obeyed the gospel, and became a Christian, and the Jew left Judaism, left the law, obeyed the gospel, and became a Christian, how are they different? They're not a bit of different. They're the same in Christ. And that's the thing that Paul's arguing here at the start of the letter. We're going to condemn all men under sin. Jew or Gentile doesn't make any difference. So he starts this discussion to the Jew with talking about his hypocrisy. Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? This is speaking about God. God's richness, His kindness. There again is His patience, His forbearance. Not knowing what? How does verse 4 conclude? What is the patience of God for? What's it lead to? Repentance. The only reason you and I have the chance to repent is because why? It's because God is patient. God is patient with you. Think about how much... Have you ever given any thought to how much God has to put up with? It's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot. He's had to put up with all kinds of things through the centuries. And like we said before, on one day, He called an end to the world in the days of Noah. He said, that's it. I can't tolerate this anymore. What about His people, both in the southern and the northern kingdoms in the Old Testament? What did He do when they got so bad? He sent them off into captivity. Why? He'd had enough. What about us today? Well, we're still here because God's patient. And His goodness, His kindness leads me to repentance. But one day God's going to say, that's it. I can't tolerate any more than that. So that's a great thing to think about. So through verse 4, this gets us to the middle of question 6. And we have cited there 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9 and verse 11. That's a well-known passage that has been talked about before. Here's the last part of question 6. And we've discussed this already. How God is patient on one hand. He is. But how in the first chapter, those three statements, God gave them over. So the point to emphasize is that even God's patience has a limit. And we've got to realize that. Did you ever know how far your parents' patience went when you were growing up? Well, we do. We've had to experience that. Can't push my dad, but only so far, and then that's it. And he lets me have it then if I abuse that or if I walk all over that. Well, the same is true with God. It's just the fact that God is much more patient than any human ever could be. And that's the great thing about, one of the great things about God. So Paul is arguing this to the Jews. You had the law. It should have led you to repentance, not to some high-minded attitude toward the Gentiles that you're better off than they. Now, look at verses 5 through 10 of Romans chapter 2. Okay? After talking about God's patience through verse 4, look how he begins verse 5. This gets us to the first part of question 7. He says, because of your what? Two things he mentions. Your stubbornness. And what else? Unrepentant or impenitent heart. Okay? Now again, verse 4, what does God's patience, what should it lead us to? Repentance. Paul says, but you being stubborn and unrepentant of heart. Okay, if that's the road that we've chosen, then what are we doing based on verse 5? And this is a powerful way for Paul to describe this. You are storing up for yourselves what? Wrath. You ever seen a squirrel store up nuts for the winter? He just piles them up. All right. Think about this idea of storing up wrath. We do one deed. It's whether it's of the heart or whether it's physical actions. If we fornicate, if we steal, if we lie, whatever the sin is, or it's just envy, it's pride, it's greed. Those things that Paul mentioned in chapter 1. All right. We just keep piling up the sins. One on top of another. And we never repent. We never stop. We dig our heels in. We're stubborn. Romans 2 and verse 5. What are we doing? We're storing up for ourselves wrath. God's not going to forget any of that. Do we get the idea that the God of the Bible is just waiting for the chance to slam somebody? That's not the God of the Bible. But what's He going to have to do? If you are stubborn, if I'm stubborn, and I or you don't repent, what's He going to have to do? He's going to have to judge us. We're not giving Him any options. That's the powerful thing about this. So Jews' stubbornness and impenitence was storing up for themselves wrath. God is impartial. Look at verse 6. He will render to every man according to his deeds. Now this is important in these first two chapters because Paul is addressing two great classes of people. We know how the Jews felt about the Gentiles. How did the Gentiles feel about the Jews? Well, they didn't like them either. So they didn't get along. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus is in Samaria, now she wasn't a full-blooded Jew, she wasn't a full-blooded Gentile, she was sort of a half-breed, and that's how they thought of one another. But even in that, they did not, in fact John writes, they had no dealings with one another, they didn't get along. But how is God going to bridge that gap with respect to man's sin? Verse 6, He's going to be fair and across the board. You'll get a fair judgment with God. He'll be entirely fair with you and with me because of our activity or because of our behavior. Okay, we must stop here. This puts us in the middle part of question 7. And starting about verse 7 on Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll pick up our thoughts there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Appreciate your comments and your participation this morning.